So we're going to break the sequence of chapters and verses, and we're going to do the rare topical study. And the title of it is Since God is For Us. And I had made a list years ago of some verses that were comforting to me. If you were not raised in legalism like I was, and if you, some of you were not only raised in legalism spiritually, but you were raised in families where all love was conditional, performance-based, and some people grew up never feeling like they were ever appreciated for who they are. It's hard to believe that God, who knows everything, God who is pure and perfect and knows my thoughts and my motives, that God would not be exactly like other performance-oriented people that I had in my life. And when I escaped from legalism, there were certain verses that I just hung on to for dear life. I made a list of them at one point. And they were my life preserver verses. If I ever started to sink into discouragement or despair, or feel like, God must not love me anymore. If I ever had those kind of feelings, I know some of you can't even relate to what I'm saying, and some of you can. I dove for those verses. So I found them today, yesterday, in the back of my Bible, and as I was reading through them, I thought, it might be really good if I made an outline and wrote down those things and some other things that have given me comfort. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, it says that when God comforts us, it is so that we can comfort other people in any trouble with comfort that we ourselves have received from Him. And these things that I wrote down here are comfort that I have received from God. I was just going to teach it and let us, jump all over the place like a Baptist Bible study, where you have a theme and you just run down the verses. It's nothing wrong with that at all. It's a lot harder to study for, which is why I don't particularly care for it. But you can cover a lot of territory on one subject. But I thought I would write it down so that just in case you needed a life preserver verses. These are things that I believe have to be pondered. The way that, I'll freely admit, some of you, you might not be able to relate to the way my brain works at all. But God has always reasoned with me about things. And when I've had a certain way of thinking that was wrong, usually the approach that He would have is He would show me in Scripture something that made me consider whether what I had been believing was true. Not based on another person's opinion, but based on the Bible. And it did something. It taught me to base my beliefs in God's Word. Duh! Well, you'd be surprised how many people don't. So that's why I wanted to get as much Scripture on here as I could. I don't pretend that these are all of the things. This is certainly not an exhaustive list. But it all started with one statement, which I'd heard a bunch of times. I don't think I ever heard teaching on it all my years of growing up in the denomination I grew up in. First time I ever heard it read and taught on was at Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa with Pastor Chuck. And it's centered around Romans 8:31. I'm going to read the whole last eight verses or so of Romans chapter 8, which if you ever want to know how God is in your favor and favorable towards you, read Romans 8. It's just a fabulous chapter for that. Maybe one of the best ones in all of the Bible. But Chuck was reading through verse 31, which says, "What shall we say then to these things? Since God is for us, who can be against us?" And I remember it hit me between the eyes that God is for us. And I never knew that. The best that you can hope for in legalism is that if you're a good little boy, then God is for you. If you're a bad little boy, if you don't measure up, then God's either against you. But the best you can hope for in a consistent posture of God is that God is neutral. He's got his clipboard. He's got his stopwatch. He's got the rules. And he's watching you. And your standing before him depends on how you perform. And he's neutral. And so I grew up with that. I was in my mid-20s before I'd ever heard somebody say that God was for me. Now, the bizarre thing is there were all kinds of scriptures that I knew. We talked about this last night because several folks were raised Catholic in our study up in Rockland. We talked about the fact that in certain denominations, even the cross is not used to tell you how much God loves you. It's used to make you feel guilty for what you made Jesus have to do. You filthy sinner. Look what he had to do because of what a rotten sinner you are. And you understand just that one little twist of the truth robs the cross of all of the love that it has. So God just began to systematically lay a foundation for me, not just of the scripture that tells me that he's for me. He would only have to say that once. But he just began building his case about the ways that he has demonstrated that he's not neutral, he's not against me, he's for me. I've heard people say this very week, people that have said, oh, I just want to do God's will. I want to do God's will. I'm just so afraid I'm going to miss something. And I thought, man, I used to be there. I'm not worried about that anymore. And one of the things we're going to talk about tonight is that God is on your side. He wants you to know his will. He's not playing hide and seek. He's not playing hard to get. No, he's on our side. And one of the most fabulous scriptures about that solved that whole issue for me forever is in our study tonight. So a little bit different. I'm not comfortable with topical study bouncing around all over the place as I am with verse by verse, chapter by chapter. But here's the thing that I hope. This is true of you, and I hope that there's people that are going to listen to the tape because there's not many here tonight. But I hope that you'll look these things up, that you'll think about them. Some of you, I realize, may not have an issue with this at all. You just automatically know that God loves you and you're happy as clams. But, pretty much I would say that's not the norm of most people in our church. Most people in our church did not start with a level playing field when they came to Jesus. They had never felt they were valued by anyone in their whole life. People who should have valued them did not and denigrated them. And all of a sudden you realize you're a sinner and you come to God and you accept the free gift that he gave, but you still have all of this baggage that you're hanging on to of that God somehow resents having to be merciful and that you're just kind of irritating to him. And of course there are lots of ministers out there, especially in this area, that are giving that message. So from what I know of the people that we have, I hope that they will listen to this and ponder these things. I know it's what God wanted me to share tonight. I'm going to start by just reading the last 8 verses of Romans 8. But in order to do that, I sort of have to give you a recap of some of the main points of Romans chapter 8, because verse 31 says, "What shall we say about such wonderful things as these?" And I'm thinking, well, you're going to want to know what the wonderful things are, but I would really recommend that you spend some time in Romans 8. I mean, just don't just read it through, but spend some time in it. Ask yourself questions. But I wrote down some of the main points that I would think could be qualified as wonderful things. The first one is almost too good to be true if you were raised the way I was. It says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who don't walk after the flesh, but walk after the Spirit." No condemnation. And I was constantly being condemned. I thought it was God that was doing it. And of course, I came to find out later it wasn't God that was doing it at all. It was the accuser, our enemy. So no condemnation to those that are in Christ. The other principle that's covered in Romans 8 often is the fact that the Holy Spirit was given to us because we were no match for our flesh. We were given the Holy Spirit to be in us, to be our helper. In fact, it in Romans 8, it says that we don't even know how to pray properly. And so the Holy Spirit helps us because he knows exactly what is in our hearts and what is the will of God. I can't tell you how many agonizing hours I had in my early life. You know, concern was I praying the right thing, or was I saying it wrong, or, you know, were my motives right? And I didn't realize until I read Romans 8 and saw that the Holy Spirit's been given to me to help me in that very area, to live the life, to defeat my flesh. Romans 8 also says that we haven't been given a spirit of fear. And it's the word for cringing, fear. But we've been given a spirit that cries, Abba, which is the Greek, well, excuse me, it's the Aramaic word for daddy. That's the position that he has brought us into. And every time I see Christians that are still cringing in fear, I'm thinking, you don't know what spirit you've been given. You don't understand that God is not only not far out there with a big club ready to bop you, but God is your daddy. In all of the purest and most wonderful sense of what that means. Of course, some people didn't even have a good father, so they don't really understand what a father's supposed to be. Most of us have a view in our minds, in our hearts, of what that's supposed to look like. It just seems too good to be true that God would be that way. Romans 8 talks about the fact that we have hope. Remember that fabulous word from Sunday? Confident expectation of future good. Holy Spirit helps me to pray. And of course, Romans 8:28 is just the most amazing thing. I still can barely wrap my brain around it. That God is working together everything for my good, because I love him and I've been called according to his purposes. If I could grab that one thing, I'm just thinking of a whole bunch of people that I wish were hearing these words right now, because they don't believe this is true. They don't understand how it could be true, so they don't believe that it's true. That the very things that are happening in their lives, God is working for good. They just can't see it. And then the wonderful last few verses before verse 31, this is all warm up, is that when God had in mind, the word is predestined, determined beforehand. What God determined beforehand when he called us is that he was going to work in our lives to make us like Jesus. If you were raised like I was, thinking I had to make myself like Jesus, good luck with that, because you can't and I can't. The flesh can't do anything to make the flesh any different. But what God had in mind beforehand when he called us was, oh, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to make you just like Jesus. So now we're at verse 31 of Romans 8. I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation. What shall we say, verse 31, about such wonderful things as these? Since God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since he didn't spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? Who dares accuse us, whom God has chosen for his own? No one. For God himself has given us right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us, and he is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. I ask for a show of hands. Every time I talk about the fact that I ask people, did you know that Jesus was praying for you constantly? I've hardly ever met a Christian that knew that that was true. Usually it's such amazing news. I didn't know it for most of my Christian life, that Jesus was praying for me. Verse 35, can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? No. Verse 37, despite all of these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And I'm convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed nothing in all of creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's almost no way that you can read Romans 8 without coming to the conclusion that God really is for you. And I can't tell you, I'm 62 years old. And the first time I heard this, I was in my late 30s. It took years and years and years for me to wrap my brain around, because it was such a change. It was such a paradigm shift in my thinking. When you go from God being at best a neutral observer, well, we'll see. You know, you're on eternal probation. You know what I mean? Okay. I'm watching you. And you're trying as hard as you can, and you're just trying to be a good boy, and you're trying to be a good boy, and you're just trying to examine all your thoughts and all your motives and try to, you know. And that whole view, if you leave out the fact that God wants you in enough to help you, wants you to succeed in your walk with him, wants you to be a godly person. He's not sitting there waiting to see whether you're going to be able to toe the line. You're not auditioning. You made the team. And these are wonderful, wonderful truths. So if God is for us, and it says here in, well, lots of places, but especially in Romans 8:31 that he is, in the view of everything that Paul has presented in chapter 8, that means he's not against us. We talked about that on Sunday. So far, I haven't gotten any hostile emails about that. Usually, it's such a shocking thing. Some people have never heard the fact that God doesn't have to be reconciled to us, that we have to be reconciled to him. But his posture towards mankind has not changed. That's why he sent Jesus, because he loved the world, John 3:16. What would we have done if we had to somehow get God reconciled to us? We would have had to come up with somebody. Okay, let's take a vote. Who's the most sinless guy that we know, and let's get him to die for our sins? God wanted to reconcile the world to himself. If he's for us, it means he's not against us. It means he's on your side. You want to know what his will is? He's on your side. You want to be a victorious Christian? He's on your side. How does he demonstrate that this is true? And these were some of the things I wrote down for myself. And then yesterday I sat and I just made a more full list. I know I'm going to wish that I'd made it three times as long. That's okay. This is good pondering material. These are just good things to examine logically. I have this fear that I have a whole bunch of people sitting here who are going, well, why is he going on about this? I don't have a problem with this. Well, I know Sandra and I do. But I just know lots of folks in our church are constantly doubting whether they're measuring up. and they just don't know that God's in a fixed position, a posture towards them, that he's for you. The picture that I used last night, and it fits into all four of these main areas that I wrote down, God's care, God's help, God's understanding, and the fact that he intercedes for us, he's praying for us, all demonstrate the fact that he's for us. He's not neutral, he's not against us. And the example that I used last night is the difference between the dad who's watching his young son learn how to ride a bicycle, who's yelling at him and cussing at him, and I know some of you cannot even imagine this, but some of you, this is your life. And all that does is make you more tense, and then when you fall down, you get in trouble, and the dad makes you go, okay, try it again, you dummy. You know, other people have learned how to ride a bicycle. You'll learn how to ride a bicycle. The difference between that dad and the dad who runs along next to you holding the bike up, but you know, where you can't see it, so you're feeling confident, and right when you learn how to get the pedals and you kind of got your balance and you're wobbling a little bit, then you let go and he's cheering you on. And then when, you know, you come to a stop, he comes down and he grabs you and acts like it was all you're doing, that he didn't hold you up the first 100 yards. The difference between those dads is the difference between the way some people see God and his children and the way God really is. I had a lot of years in my life. I have a good father. That's what's really amazing. I had the best father that probably in the face of the earth, except maybe Todd. Okay. Some of us have good dads. But I still had trouble understanding that because of all of the training I had in the church I was raised in, understanding that God was really in my corner. He was absolutely 100% engaged and committed to me being a success as a child of God, and willing to do whatever it took to get and be as patient as it took for me to grow up. So here's some things about God's care that are, I think, very ponderable. I'm going to read you a few verses. I printed them out, and then I've got my Bible right here. Okay, hang on. First one, some of them I'm going to read, and some of them I'm not. I'm just going to let you look them up. But we just looked at this in 1 Peter. There's just some wonderful adverbs in the Amplified Bible when it comes to 1 Peter 5. 6 and 7. It says this: cast the whole of your care, all of your anxiety, all of your worries, all of your concerns once and for all on him, because he cares for you affectionately and cares about you watchfully. I wept the first time I read that in my Amplified Bible. The Bible that I had before that just said, casting all your cares on him, for he careth for you. Yeah, like you know, what does that mean? But words are so important. The meanings of words are so important. And the way that God cares for me is one of the ways that he demonstrates that he's for me and not neutral. And not against me. All these verses that I wrote down here are all demonstrations of the fact that he's for me. You don't care for someone watchfully and affectionately if you're neutral towards them. You don't care for someone watchfully and affectionately if you're against them. Just that one simple verse tells me that it's a posture issue. He's intently looking and watching over me, not like the Godfather, but as like Father God, with affection. Once again, picture the dad that's looking out the window, watching his son or watching his daughter do their chores and sitting there, and you know, they got to learn how to do the stuff themselves, but applauding their successes and rooting for them to be a success. That's what Peter is saying. And Peter says that's the reason to cast your cares on him. He isn't going to resent it. It's exactly the opposite of casual or distant to care about someone affectionately and watchfully. The other example that always strikes me, it doesn't make as much sense in our culture, but Jesus used it a lot. David used it in the Psalms a lot. Isaiah used it a lot. All of them speaking God's words talked about God being a shepherd. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and that word doesn't mean good versus bad. It means ideal. In fact, I think the Amplified Bible says ideal in parentheses. I'm the ideal shepherd who lays his life down for the sheep. Not because he's an animal rights activist, not because he's just, you know how people are. Have you seen the rhinos on the side of Nigel, my Land Rover? I have rhino silhouettes with a red line through them. It's a joke. You know, like I'm keeping the streets clear of rhinos by driving my Land Rover. I got in trouble for that. Of course, I live in a very liberal town. I got in trouble by a lady with two little boys. She was so mad at me. And I said, ma'am, it's a joke. They're an endangered species. I would be in prison if I had killed two rhinos. I wouldn't be advertising it, but she was just so incensed because, oh, they're animals. No, it's not that kind of a deal. When Jesus talked about the way he cared for his sheep, he was willing to lay his life down to protect them. You don't do that if you're neutral. You don't do that if you're against somebody. These seem patently obvious now to me. But these thoughts were, I wasn't taught this growing up. So I formed my own conclusions, and I would read right through scriptures and not even see what they were saying. Next thing I put on your list is from Matthew 10:29, and it's just, it's one of those things that all middle-aged men are very impressed with. When Jesus said that the very hairs on your head were numbered, because we know that that number changes every single day. Okay, was Jesus being euphemistic? Was he exaggerating? Was it hyperbole? I don't know. I don't think so. He wasn't given to making those kinds of a statement when he was teaching about his Heavenly Father. And the very verse before that, he said, look, not one sparrow, the most insignificant, useless of birds, not one of them falls to the ground without your Heavenly Father. Leave and notice. And he said, hey, you're more valuable than a lot of sparrows. And then the very next thing he says, and even the hairs on your head are all numbered. What does that mean? Well, again, it's the exact opposite. You don't number the hairs on somebody's head if you're against them or if you're neutral towards them. It means that he notices small details. I can promise you this. When you love somebody, you notice the small details. I was going to say something to probably get all the husbands in trouble about changing hairstyles in their wives and stuff like that, so I'm not going to say anything about that. I do know this. When you love somebody, you pay attention to the small details. You don't have to be told to. You just notice things. Matthew 6:8, speaking of noticing things, when Jesus was teaching about prayer, he said, you don't have to keep repeating yourself over and over to get an audience the way pagans do. And then he makes this flabbergasting statement. He says, your Heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask him. How does that demonstrate that he's for me? Well, then you have to ask yourself, well, how does he know my needs I'm not talking about the global needs of humanity, not the regional needs of New England. You know, CNN will tell you that. I'm saying, how does he know my personal needs before I even ask him? The answer, I think, is astonishing, because he's paying very close attention, and he's always with me. I think it's very revealing to listen to how some people pray publicly. I don't want to make anyone paranoid, but I love the childlike prayers because they're so real. But so many times we pray like we're reading God the news. Oh, God, you'll never guess what happened today. And God's saying, no, what? Should I be sitting down? Oh, God, I know you can't relate to this, but I really struggle. And we talk like he's not involved. And the whole reason that all of Jesus' teaching about worry and why we didn't have to worry, rather than yelling at us for worrying, he gave us all the reasons that we didn't have to worry, and they all centered around our Heavenly Father's care. He's paying way more attention to you than you think he is. He's always with us. He's paying very close attention. I wrote down to myself on my list of these things. I said, Bob, believe this. Practice this. A lot. Don't leave him out of the picture. Don't talk to him like you've got to somehow coerce him or beg or make deals with him. I see people do that all the time too. They're, oh, I'm going to make deals with God and then he'll give me what I want. I thought, first of all, there's not enough leverage to make God do anything. You do have to be bigger than him. And the other thing is, you don't really have anything he wants that you could bribe him with. He loves to bless his children. Our problem is we just don't always really know what a blessing is. But he demonstrates the fact that he's for us by how he cares for us. And then I wrote down Hebrews 13. It's actually verse 5.5. And it was so fabulous, I just wrote down the entire thing out of the Amplified Bible, except for the triple negative in the middle. To my knowledge, it may be one of the only triple negatives in the Bible. There may be another one somewhere, but I haven't found it. So I'm going to just read it so that it goes on the tape from Hebrews 13, 5.5. Actually, the first part of Hebrews 13, 5 is talking about why it's silly to be greedy and to covet.